Notice the text at the beginning of this chapter. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. All of these individuals mentioned in the first verse had some reason to be antagonistic to the disciples. The priests were the official teachers of the people. They should have been. The captain of the temple's job was to keep order around the temple. And the Sadducees, of course, were those who denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And these folks were preaching the resurrection from the dead. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they had them cast into the prison. Verse 4 tells us that the movement was growing. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Notice that only the men are mentioned, so there must have been about 10,000 converts at this time. Then Peter is called before the Sanhedrin, and he is asked this question in verse 7, by what power or by what name have ye done this? We have indicated in our brief notes that this was the same question which the officials formerly asked of Christ. By what authority are you performing your miracles and teaching and so on? And Peter quotes the same verse from the Old Testament to answer their question that was referred to also by the Lord. That is, he quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. Looking now down at 11, the 11th verse, which is from Psalm 118, verse 22. Now, notice Peter's answer to the question in a little more detail, going back to verse 9. Verse 8, first of all, we should glance at to note here that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. There's one baptism, but several fillings are mentioned as we go on through the book of Acts. Verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man. Usually, people are not arrested for doing good deeds. And so Peter wisely puts the council in an embarrassing position by pointing out that they have been arrested for doing something good, not bad. They had healed a man the Lord had healed a man through Peter who had been a burden upon the community. And they're being hailed in the court for this. And then Peter is bold and giving forth his testimony and points out in verse 12 that there is salvation in none other name except the name of this man. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, it doesn't mean that they were illiterate, but the first word here, unlearned, means a private person compared with those who hold public office. And unlettered means unacquainted with rabbinical teaching. In other words, these folks were unofficial. And the great sin here is not being lined up with the official organization. That has been currently the great unpardonable sin in so many denominations down through the years, and today, people, they're not so much worried in many denominations about your theology, your doctrine, but they are worried about whether or not you represent the organization. By what authority are you officially operating, and are you loyal to the organization, and so on. Now, going on with verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Well, first, the last part of verse 13 I want to direct your attention to. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. As we indicated a little in advance the other day, this is not a spiritual life verse, although, of course, we can take it out of its context and use it that way. It wasn't that these folks had beaming faces and they recognized that they were spiritual men. That probably was true. But they were not in the mood to receive that kind of testimony. This has to do with evidence in a court. And in a court, they want to know what kind of witnesses the folks are. Are they telling the truth? Were they eyewitnesses of the event? And they took knowledge of these men that these were the men which formerly had been the followers of the Lord Jesus. In addition to that, there's Exhibit B here. Here is the man who had been healed. So they couldn't deny the miracle. And so they're in a rather embarrassing position. So they call this private huddle to find out what to do. And they command these men to go aside for a moment. Verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Notice that unbelief is not rational. What we mean by that is that people can be convinced by evidence. The evidence is ample and sufficient, and yet they will not believe. Faith involves a moral decision of the heart, and people are not convinced by winning a debate or winning an argument. And they're still going to suppress this thing, although the evidence is clear that these men are preaching the truth and that God is behind the thing that they're doing. So they command these men not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Christ. They're afraid to be any more severe at this time because the people are interested and they recognize that something good has been accomplished as far as the healing of this man is concerned. So the Christians gather together, beginning of verse 23, report to their own company. And then they have a prayer meeting, verse 24. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. This is an interesting account of a real spirit-directed prayer meeting. Notice that we have the plural pronouns here. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And yet I'm sure they were not all praying audibly. Doubtless Peter or some individual was leading this prayer. And yet, they all joined in the prayer with their hearts and minds so intently that the Spirit of God can record this as a prayer that ascends from the entire company. And that's the way it ought to be in our prayer meetings. Instead of thinking about what we're going to pray about when our turn comes, we ought to be uniting our hearts with the petitions being offered by someone else. Now notice a little more the content of the prayer. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now here there is a quotation from the first two verses of the second psalm. And the second psalm is seen by the Spirit of God as having a partial fulfillment at the cross. Now, if we turn back to the second psalm, you remember that it's a messianic psalm and begins with these verses, which are quoted in Acts 4. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, in its final fulfillment, the second psalm is a kingdom psalm and looks forward to the time when God will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Verse 6, when God will break the opposition of all the nations with a rod of iron, and nations and men are warned to kiss the Son lest he be angry, and so on. So in its final fulfillment, the second psalm awaits the establishment of the kingdom and the destruction of the final rebellion of nations preceding the establishment of the kingdom. And yet the Spirit of God sees at the cross a partial fulfillment of the second psalm. Now, I think that probably the second psalm, which is a psalm of David, was written after David had a great victory over some of the Confederate kings who sought to crush Israel, and he wrote this psalm by the Spirit of God in celebration of that great victory. David himself was the king, the anointed, so there is probably a threefold application, at least, of the second psalm, historical background and setting, and then a partial fulfillment at the cross of Calvary, and then a future fulfillment when the kingdom is finally established. This is a common feature of prophecy where it may have a dual fulfillment. In this case, probably a threefold application. Now, the petition in this prayer is not for deliverance from the persecution, notice verse 29, but they pray that with great boldness they may preach the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. The revised version there should be checked in connection with verses 27 and 30, thy holy servant Jesus. We mention that because of its Roman Catholic tendency to worship the child Jesus and perhaps find some authority for it in the Bible. So the apostles were not interested in the miracles just for the sake of the miracles, but in order that they might preach the word with boldness, with authority, and with the seal of God upon the ministry of the gospel. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now notice now again the language here. They're not baptized, but they are filled with the Holy Ghost. But these are the same people who formerly were baptized by the Spirit of God, and Peter at least was filled with the Spirit again previous to this occasion, as we've pointed out. Now, I want to go back and say a little bit more about verse 27. Who was responsible for the death of Christ? Protestants in general, who were unsaved, have sometimes called Jews Christ killers. And here we have a verse which points out that the Jews and the Gentiles were equally guilty in the death of Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Who was responsible for the death of Christ? Well, both the Jews and the Gentiles. But I want to give you a little more complete answer to that question. Not simply a twofold, but a sixfold answer to that question. This is not in your notes. You may want to jot it down. Who is responsible for the death of Christ? First, Satan. Genesis 3:15. The first promise of a redeemer, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent is going to bruise his heel. Satan thought he was winning his victory at the cross. So first, Satan was responsible. Second, the Gentiles were responsible. This verse points that out, and also check with Psalm 2, 1 and 2, the second psalm which is quoted here. the nations or the Gentiles are gathered together to destroy the authority of the Messiah. Third, the Jews were responsible. Not only Acts 4:27, but add to that Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23, where Peter says, addressing Israel at Pentecost, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Fourth, God was responsible. Isaiah 53:6-10. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall make his soul an offering for sin. God was responsible. Fifth, Christ himself was responsible. John 10:17-18. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. John 10:17-18. Six, you were responsible. I am responsible. Isaiah 53:6 again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And then add to that Hebrews 6:6. In a very special way, those who reject the gospel are doubly responsible. Now, regardless of the many interpretations of that difficult passage in Hebrews, it's quite clear that those who turn away from the gospel there are described as those who crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Now notice, when I gave you this more complete outline, I didn't say who was guilty of the death of Christ. Satan was guilty, and the Jews and the Gentiles were guilty. But I changed the word there, who was responsible. God was not guilty, and Christ was not guilty. But there is this sense in which God and Christ were responsible for the death of Christ. Now, the last part of chapter 4... we have another description of the condition of the church. They are filled with the Spirit in the notes. We have indicated five results here: the filling of the Spirit, boldness in testimony, unity of heart and purpose, fellowship with possessions, great power in testimony, and great grace. Grace here again is used in the sense of blessing because of the filling of the Spirit. In the last part of this chapter, Barnabas is introduced, this good man who became Paul's traveling companion on the first missionary journey. He had property on the island of Cyprus, which he sold, and that's an introduction to chapter 5, where we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they wanted to have the adulation, I suppose, that went along with those who had made a great sacrifice in selling their property, and so they sold their property but kept back part of the price and pretended they were giving the entire price, and the result was this supernatural judgment that came upon them both. In the notes we've indicated that the church had been exposed to danger from without. This open persecution, now it faces danger from within. Usually the greater dangers to the testimony of the church are those that come from within, not from without. The first recorded sin in the church is covetousness, and we naturally think of the first sin when the children of Israel came into the promised land under Joshua, when Achan coveted some of the wealth of the heathen and buried it in his tent. Severe judgment follows in each case. Now, here in verses 3 and 4, we have one of the most precise arguments for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? Verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So to lie to the Holy Ghost is to lie to God. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is God. Then, following this judgment, there are great miracles and signs performed by the apostles. Verse 12. And there is separation. Other hypocrites didn't want to join this company after they saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 13. But believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women. Certainly this sounds like the language of the church epistles. When we're saved, we're vitally joined to Christ. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now notice, we repeat again that such miracles have not been perpetuated in the history of the church, period. The folks that were brought were the hopeless cases, along with others, because there were the stretcher cases. They brought some of them on beds and couches. They couldn't walk. And the record says they were healed, every one. Evidently, some of them were healed by the mere shadow of Peter falling upon them. Now, if anyone has the gift of healing like that today, they're certainly hiding their light under a bushel. And we'd be happy to know about it and to promote the doctrine if there is such a person. And all he'd have to do would be to demonstrate it by going into all the hospitals of Dallas and emptying the hospitals. That's what happened here in the book of Acts. And historically, this thing has never been repeated since this period. One of our Bible teachers in the early days of the seminary, Dr. Carroll, used to say, what if Peter had stopped preaching the gospel and gone to shadow making? How long would the gospel have had power? Well, these miracles were to promote the gospel, not the healing as a thing primary in itself. Now notice verse 17. Then the high priest rose, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now here's a commentary upon total depravity. I think you note the marginal reading there, the revised version. Indignation is really jealousy. But of course, they were indignantly jealous. What are they mad about? Well, these folks have been doing good, healing hundreds of people, relieving the community of taxes and a great burden. And yet, here the spiritual leaders, who should be the first in praying for the sick and trying to do something for them themselves, are filled with anger at this thing. Surely this is a commentary upon the perversity and depravity of human nature. So the apostles are cast into prison. Verse 19, but an angel, not the angel, but an angel of the Lord came by night and opened the prison doors and brought them forth. So in these miracles of the Pentecostal period, you have marvelous variety, as we'll note incidentally as we go along. Not only healing the sick, but miraculous deliverances from prison. Later on, Philip has an experience of supernatural rapid transportation. For having a second Pentecost, we ought to have a second Pentecost. We ought to have the variety of miracles also. So they're delivered, and the angel tells them to go and speak in the temple. Notice again that this thing has to be centered in Jerusalem at the temple. The promises pointed to the temple. Ezekiel chapter 47, a chapter which gives us a prophecy, doubtless of the future millennial period, when the living waters flow forth from the sanctuary. But notice in that chapter the living waters come right from the temple, from underneath the eastern gate of the temple. And so to connect this with the prophecies and promises and covenants to Israel, this thing begins in Jerusalem and at the temple in accordance with promises, prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, we mention again, of course, that these miraculous signs have simply not been repeated in the history of the church. Peter's answer to the examination is, of course, that they have to obey God rather than men. And at the end of the chapter, you have Gamaliel, this great teacher, and he gives the advice to be moderate on this occasion. He points out that there have been other leaders who started movements and they have failed. And he says, if this is of God, you can't fight against it. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. And so they take heed at least partially to his advice. But notice, they don't just let the apostles go. They beat them before they let them go and warn them not to continue to preach. Gamaliel's advice is not scripturally inspired advice, as you know. It really means that if the thing is going good, why, it must be of God. If we judged religious movements that way, why, we might as well drop out of the picture now. And the Mohammedans and the Roman Catholics and the heathen would have the field, because they're prospering more than evangelical Christianity today. So it's not a question of whether a movement seems to be prospering or not. Christianity has always been a minority movement. Then notice again one of the results of this filling of the Spirit at the end of the chapter. These men depart from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were able to glory in tribulations, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. And that is a supernatural experience. It's not natural or normal to glory, to rejoice in our tribulation. Now, chapter 6. We've entitled the First Deacons. Two-fold division of the chapter, the first deacons 1 to 7, the third persecution, verses 8 to 15. It's generally assumed that the officers appointed here were deacons, but that's debated by some because the word deacon doesn't actually occur in the text. Notice a few verses of this chapter at least, beginning with verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, the Hellenists, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, select certain men and so on, and they selected these men, and they were appointed over this task, so the apostles could give themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the gospel. We point out here that organization begins naturally in the church as the need arises. The qualifications for these deacons or officers are integrity, sagacity, and spirituality. Here is serious division threatened from within the church for the first time. And then we note from the names that the ones appointed on this committee were all Hellenists or Grecian Jews. That is, they all represented the complaining party. And that's good psychology. If you are pastor of a church and you have an officer who complains about things that are not right in the church, and there ought to be a law or it ought to be different, well, it's a good idea to appoint him chairman of the committee to fix things up. And then if things are not fixed up, why, at least his mouth is closed. Now, we have some facts about early church organization mentioned briefly here, and we want to add a little bit of comment to these notes, because we have two extremes in this area, and we're not seeking to decide what traditional form of church government is correct, even to discuss that field. But on one extreme, we have folks, a few groups today, who say, we're going back to the New Testament pattern. They didn't have church organization then. They didn't have a church role. They didn't have all of this top-heavy machinery. They just met together in homes or halls and were directed by the Spirit of God. And then, on the other hand, you have some of our great ecclesiastical machines that are organized to the nth degree and have volumes and laws for everything that takes place in the catalog. Doubtless, most of us would agree that the truth lies somewhere in between, as usual. Now, what about the early church? Did they have organization? Well, here are indications that there was organization very early in church history. We're not arguing for superorganization. But certainly, if we had no other authority for at least a minimum amount of organization, I think it's the verse with which Paul closes the directions about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it, where he says, do all things decently and in order. You couldn't go into business without having organization, keeping books, and knowing whether you're making money or losing it, and reporting to Uncle Sam, and so on. And certainly, in the work of the Lord, we ought to be just as orderly. First, there were officers, elders and deacons. That's quite evident, of course, and you have specific instructions given as to the qualifications for these officers later on in the pastoral epistles. There was a place of worship, even though it was just a home, or they may have moved from one house to another. They were organized for giving. They took up offerings. Philippians 4 is the case where they sent to the Apostle Paul. Now, not all of these things happened right here at this time in the book of Acts. You understand that. But we're talking about organization in the New Testament period. They had a role for the poor. 1 Timothy 5:9. Now, I know that that's a peculiar situation there where you have these elderly widows. But the point is that there was a role for them, and they had very definite qualifications before anybody could be supported in this group of deaconesses or whatever it was there in 1 Timothy 5. Nobody seems to be exactly sure. Fifth, they had a church treasurer. At least Paul tells about a certain individual appointed with someone else to check with him to carry the offering. And that's always a good idea. You never want to have one treasurer count the money. It's strange how the conscience of people can be sort of warped, and they think it's because they're serving the church, maybe they ought to take 10% out of the offering. It's a little honorarium or something like that without reporting it. And things like that have happened over and over again in church work. Six, they could excommunicate a member. This 1 Corinthians 5:13 is, of course, the notorious case of incest, where Paul decides that he should be cast out, but the man evidently repented and was forgiven before that took place. Seventh, they observed the sacraments, ordinances, if you prefer that term, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Eighth, elders were to take heed to the flock. Paul's farewell sermon at Ephesus, Acts 20:28, and Peter, 1 Peter 5:2, mentions this. We are under shepherds. Now, how are you going to take heed to the flock unless you know the flock? And you have a role, church role. You say, well, they knew in the New Testament period because they were all spiritual, born-again Christians, and you could tell by looking at them, by the way they lived. No, that isn't any more true then than it is now. All we have to do is read especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians to discover that they had carnal Christians and weak Christians, and Christians that you couldn't tell were Christians by the way they lived, just as we have 50% of the membership of our Protestant churches today. Now, you don't know whether they're born again or not because of their lack of vital interest in attending the church or the program of the church. So Paul had to write to the Corinthians and say, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So they had exactly the same problems we have today. When they preached the funeral of some of these Christians that weren't walking close to the Lord, they probably had to stretch their conscience to preach them into heaven the same as we do as pastors today and wonder if this person really was saved. But he's a church member. He made a profession of faith, and so what else can we do? Well, you need a church role. They needed one early in church history. If you don't have a church role now, you're going to get into trouble with some neighboring pastors. You'll be calling on their members, and maybe they'll be proselyting some of yours. And somebody calls you to have a funeral or perform a wedding or something, and you find out they're members of a neighboring church, and you go ahead and perform that function, why, you're violating Christian ethics. The only way you can straighten that out is to know your flock. And now to carry out the actual figure that's used here a little bit, and that is the shepherd, the Oriental shepherd in the first century, and the same thing is the same way of taking care of sheep is in existence today in the Orient. And that is, the shepherd knew his sheep. By name, he had a role for his sheep. As we know, we have a member of our faculty who was a missionary in the Near East in Palestine for 18 years, and he has a marvelous illustrated lecture on the 23rd Psalm, Dr. Shaw. He went out at one time for a 2 weeks trek with one of the Oriental shepherds, and so it just made the 23rd Psalm live for him. And he points out that they had names, characteristic names for the sheep. When new ones were born, they were named. The shepherd knew all of his sheep by name. He had a role for his sheep. And the sheep knew the voice of the shepherd. They wouldn't come when Dr. Shaw called or made the same noises. They only came when the shepherd called, and so on. So we are not solving any detailed problems about church organization at all. But I think we do want to point out that this extreme position, that you don't need any church organization, is not based upon the facts of the New Testament. And it's a good idea to know where your money goes and how much salary the preacher gives and to have an annual financial report. And all those things demand a certain amount of organization. All right, going on to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is Stephen. Most of the chapter taken up with Stephen's address. We have a brief outline of the chapter. We won't take time to repeat. Stephen's address is the longest recorded in the New Testament. It's the final testimony to the nation. He does not seem to directly defend himself, but he reviews the history of the nation to show that they are following in the footsteps of their fathers by resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, as you read this chapter, you sort of wonder what Stephen is getting at or what he's trying to prove, because he doesn't seem to be trying to defend himself or directly prove the truth of the gospel. But upon a little closer study and examination, it seems that the burden of his message is to show that Israel has always misunderstood and misinterpreted the purposes of God in history, in their history. Now, notice just a few verses in that connection. Verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. The brothers of Joseph misunderstood the plan of God with Joseph. Verse 25, connection with Moses. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Children of Israel didn't understand the purpose of God to deliver them. Verse 39. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles given to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And finally, at the conclusion of Stephen's address, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. So they are guilty of misunderstanding the purpose of God, resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, we direct your attention in the notes on page 12 to the expression, the God of glory, which is found here in Stephen's address and is also found in Psalm 29, verse 3. Compare that with Ephesians 1, verse 6. Now, here we want to simply point out that God's highest glory is the glory that displays itself in grace, not the glory that displays itself in creation. Psalm 19 begins, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the glory of God in creation. Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm that deals with the suffering of Christ and with the glory of God revealed in grace. And that is the glory which is set above the heavens. So God's highest glory displays itself in the manifestation of his grace in the plan of salvation. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6, the gospel is called the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Gospel and Its Ministry, says this, God's highest glory displays itself in sovereign grace. Therefore it is that the gospel of his grace is the gospel of his glory. Page 9. There's a book by Ernest Dimnitt called The Art of Thinking. And in this book, he says, do not read good books. Life is too short for that. Read only the best. And that's good advice. You get discouraged when you go over here at the library and look at the thousands of volumes and realize how few you can read in a lifetime. So we're wise if we select the best books. Of course, the best book in the world is preeminently the Bible. But here's one of the best that I want to recommend, The Gospel and Its Ministry by Sir Robert Anderson. If you don't have that in your private library, be sure to get it or ask for it for a Christmas present, because you'll find that a book that you'll want to read not only once, but three or four times, and you'll probably want to study it. I think it's one of the clearest and best handbooks on doctrine that has ever been written, The Gospel and Its Ministry by Sir Robert Anderson. Now, chapter 7, we just want to have time to note here, verse 38, you have the word church used in connection with Israel. That Israel is called a church in the wilderness. The Greek word for church, as you know, means literally a called-out assembly, a called-out group, and there is a sense, of course, in which Israel was a called-out group. There were God's called-out people, called out of Egypt, and so on. The Septuagint uses Greek word to describe the congregation of Israel a number of times. But that doesn't mean that Israel, as a called-out people in the Old Testament, is identical with the church which began at Pentecost. We believe there are some distinctions there which should be observed. The meaning of a word is always determined by its context, not by some hard and fast first definition in a lexicon or in a dictionary. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, as you know, the word church is used to describe a mob, and then it's also used in that same chapter to describe a court. So the meaning of a word is not hard and fast. It's determined by its context, by its use. And then finally, just note that Stephen's last words here remind us of the words of Christ. Stephen was stoned to death, and he prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Our Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."